Well, let's pray, guys. Father, we just rejoice in the grace that has come to us in Christ, and the songs we've sung are a testimony to the fact. Lord, we come to your word, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. We pray that you bless this time in the scriptures. We pray that your spirit would work, that your word would go forth, that you would fulfill your promise that your word does not return void. Lord, we pray that you would glorify Christ, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. It's interesting, we've been singing a lot about grace and celebrating grace this morning, and the truth is that if there was one thing the Lord Jesus Christ went after in his earthly ministry, he went after anything that opposed God's grace. And so in this particular passage, we kind of look at it from a different perspective. We look at how Christ went after those who refused grace, who were unwilling to dispense grace, to have mercy. And so we've celebrated grace this morning, and now we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and how he attacked those who attacked grace. So chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, it says this. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave to those who were with him?" Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up, come forward." Verse 4. And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And so really what we see here are two confrontations that take place concerning the Sabbath. Two confrontations that take place concerning the Sabbath. And you might even say that more important than the temple to Israel, more important than the temple itself to that nation was the Sabbath. Because when the temple wasn't there, what carried on? The Sabbath carried on. The Sabbath was what separated Israel from the nations around them. They had the Sabbath day. It was their institution. It was their right. And really, the Pharisees shined on the Sabbath. That was their day. That was where outward religiosity got its full expression. That was their day to shine. The Sabbath was their staple. It was the day the Pharisees used to put their outward religiosity on display. Now, the Sabbath was intended to be a blessing. It was intended to be the best day of the week. It was intended to be a joy. It was intended to be a blessing. It was intended to be a day of compassion, a day of mercy. The scribes and Pharisees made it miserable. They formulated a complex system of rules and regulations that needed to be followed so as not to profane the Sabbath. And of course, the battle for the layman would have been knowing the rules and regulations because they were countless. The Pharisees knew them, they adhered to them, and they made sure everybody else did too. The Sabbath was restrictive, it was burdensome, it was miserable. And they took the best day of the week and they really made it the worst. Now, to get a handle on the Sabbath, what we need to do is we need to turn to Exodus chapter 20 to kind of ground initially our understanding of the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. And in Exodus chapter 20, the fourth commandment deals with this issue of the Sabbath. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, this is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does holy mean? It means set apart, different. The Sabbath day is meant to be different than the other days. And so it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How? Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So you're going to work for 6 days. For 6 days, you shall do your work, you shall labor, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath. The seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. And here's the explanation. Here's what it's grounded in. It's grounded in the creation order. 4 and 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He made it a day different from the rest because he rested on that day. He worked for 6 days. He created in 6 days. It was on the seventh day that God rested. And so that's the grounding of the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. It was a command. It was one of the Ten Commandments. It was the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Keep it different. Work 6 days. On the seventh day, do something different. Don't work on the seventh day. And of course, this is grounded in the creation account where the Lord created in 6 days. So it's fairly straightforward, right? Work 6 days, rest one. It's pretty simple. And why would God do that? Because the tendency in man's heart is to do what? Work 7 days a week. He gets consumed with his work. He gets consumed with his accumulation of goods. And so he fails to take a day off, a day of rest, a day to focus on the Lord, a day to focus on family, a day to fellowship with other believers. Straightforward. Work 6 days, rest one. In other words, don't work on the seventh day. Take a day of rest from your work. And again, it's meant to be a blessing. It provided a mandatory day of rest. It was an opportunity for corporate worship. It was an opportunity to be with family, a time of spiritual reflection. This can be a time of prayer, time for the scriptures, time for meditation. It was an opportunity to enjoy life, to take a break from 6 days of work and to slow things down, enjoy life, enjoy God's good gifts. But it wasn't intended to be a burden. God did not put this prescriptive in scripture in order to put a burden on the people. It was meant to be a blessing. It was meant to be a joy. Also, if you look in Exodus 31, you'll see the Sabbath was the sign of the Old Covenant. It was the sign of the Old Covenant. So in Exodus 31, beginning in verse 12, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death.'" So if anyone worked on that seventh day, they were to be put to death. "For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the Sabbath day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." So the Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant, the sign of the covenant between God and Israel. So when this command comes, the Old Testament doesn't really provide a great deal of description on what it means to work. So the big question then comes, if you can't work on the seventh day, what constitutes work? You got to figure that out. If you can't work, you better define what work is, right? So this is where the good and the perfect gift is perverted. Should be a simple answer. Really should be a very simple answer. What's work? It's the thing you do the other 6 days of the week. It's the thing you do to provide for your family. It's the thing you do in days 1 through 6 to provide for your family, to provide food, to earn a living. So it should really be an easy answer. It's not difficult whatsoever. But since the Old Testament didn't say a whole lot about what constituted work, they had to develop a system to ensure that no one transgressed the commandment. So they created 39 categories of what constituted work. 39 categories, and here are some: sowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving. Those are ones you'd probably expect. Some of the stranger categories of prohibition: tying or untying a knot. You couldn't do that on a Sabbath day. That was work. You couldn't untie a knot. You couldn't tie a knot. Sewing more than one stitch. You couldn't sew more than one stitch on the Sabbath day because that was work. Writing two or more letters, alphabetic letters. You couldn't write two or more alphabetic letters or you were working. You couldn't erase two or more letters. Again, you would be working. This is what happens when you begin to ask the question, what is work? It's a simple question. It's not hard to answer. But if you make it more difficult than it is, this is what ends up happening. Now, the universal principle they applied to the Sabbath was, don't do any work that isn't absolutely necessary. Don't do any work that isn't absolutely necessary. If a life was in danger, you could do whatever was necessary to preserve it, but nothing more. For example, you couldn't set a dislocated foot or hand on the Sabbath day. You couldn't do that. The individual needed to remain in pain. Dislocated foot or a dislocated hand, it's not life-threatening, so you can't fix that. You couldn't repair a fallen roof. If your roof fell, you couldn't repair it. You could prop it up temporarily, but you couldn't repair the roof. If a building collapsed on the Sabbath, you could remove enough rubble to determine if there were any victims. If there were victims, you could rescue them. If there were any corpses, they needed to be left until after the Sabbath. I mean, they had to do all of this to define what work is. You were only allowed to walk 1,999 steps. The next step is a violation of the Sabbath because now you've gone into a journey, and a journey is work. You could take another 1,999 steps if the day before you had placed food 1,999 steps away. So if the day before you had walked out 1,999 steps and you had put some food down and you'd gone back home, then you assured yourself to be able to go 1,999 steps to the food, get to the food, eat the food, and then you could do another 1,999 steps. The Talmud had 24 chapters of Sabbath laws. 24 chapters. It apparently took one rabbi 2.5 years to study one chapter. All of the minutiae, all of the intricacies, what you can do, what you can't do, when, where. And so when we talk about what we're talking about here, we're just scraping the surface. I mean, not even scraping the surface of what was actually imposed on this day. And really, this still takes place among Jews in our modern day as well. Some say you can't use any electricity on the Sabbath. So some would say that you're not allowed to use any electricity on the Sabbath. There are some who say you can. But even for those who say you can use electricity on the Sabbath, you can't turn lights on or off on that day. So you've got to turn the light on that you want on the day before so it's already on when you wake up on the Sabbath. Now, of course, the Sabbath does go from evening on the Friday to evening on the Saturday, but the point is you've got to turn the light on the day before. One modern source writes this, referring to automobiles: the issue of the use of an automobile on the Sabbath, the issue of the use of an automobile on the Sabbath, so often argued by non-observant Jews, is not really an issue at all for the observant Jews. The automobile is powered by an internal combustion engine which operates by burning gasoline and oil, a clear violation of the Torah prohibition against kindling a fire. In addition, the movement of the car would constitute transporting an object in the public domain, another violation of a Torah prohibition, And in all likelihood, the car would be used to travel a distance greater than that permitted by rabbinical prohibitions. For all these reasons and many more, the use of an automobile on the Sabbath is clearly not permitted. So it's still happening today. They're still looking back to these rabbinical traditions. The one there kindling a fire was a prescriptive given in Exodus chapter 35, which was likely there to keep the women and those who served the families, the slaves of that nation. It was to give them and ensure a day of rest for them, because if everyone else was resting who was in a normal occupation for those 6 days, but the family was still forced, or the ones who provided the food were still forced to prepare, they wouldn't get a day of rest. They'd still be working those 7 days. So this is what they had to do, and what they ended up doing was enslaving themselves to the Sabbath. They enslaved them. They were slaves of the Sabbath. And so the pinnacle of Phariseeism was the Sabbath, and confrontation with Jesus was headed to this specific issue. Now, we've already seen confrontation over Jesus' authority to forgive sins. We've seen his confrontation over Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. We've seen confrontation over Jesus and his disciples not fasting. Today we're going to look at two confrontations over the Sabbath. But what I want to do before we even get to our text is I want to show you that there was a confrontation which took place before these two. It's in John chapter 5, and I want you to turn there. Now, Jesus is obviously still in Galilee, in this Galilean portion of his ministry. But they would travel to Jerusalem for certain feasts. And in John 4:54, we read that Jesus had performed a sign in Galilee. So it says in 54, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Verse 1, chapter 5, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is now in Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. This man was ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." To carry your pallet was to work, according to their traditions. And so it wasn't permissible to do that. So the Jews are now railing this man who has picked up his pallet. But verse 11 comes. He answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" I mean, what was he supposed to do? A man comes along and tells him to pick up his pallet and walk. He's healed. He's been 38 years in the condition that he's in. I think he's going to listen to the one who's told him to get up, pick up his pallet, and walk. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. They were asking who it was that had done this. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They didn't care that this man had been 38 years in this condition. They didn't care that this man had been healed, that he had been alleviated of his pain. The Sabbath would have been a perfect day for that to take place, would it not have been? A day of mercy, compassion, and grace. They didn't care. Their only concern was that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. Verse 18, but he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." The Father's working, so is the Son. What's the implication of that? Look at verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." I mean, they understood it. If Jesus says that my Father is working and I myself am working, then clearly he's making himself equal with the Father. They got it. They understood it. Jesus is going to say that he's Lord of the Sabbath in a moment. That's a pretty bold declaration. And so that was the first real confrontation recorded for us in Scripture on the Sabbath. So when we come back to Mark, these two confrontations are really a boiling over of what's already taken place. Jesus has returned now to Galilee and his Galilean ministry. He's left Jerusalem. It's possible some of the Pharisees from Jerusalem had followed him back to Galilee and were watching him. And that's really where we pick it up now in Mark. You've got that first confrontation which has taken place. There's already a desire to kill Jesus. The hatred is on. And so it comes now into the Galilean ministry, and we get to verse 23. It says, "And it happened that while he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain." So really, this is going to be the confrontation instigated by the Pharisees. Matthew adds that the disciples did this because they were hungry. It was the Sabbath, and they were hungry. What should you do when you're hungry? You should eat. Wouldn't God want someone to eat if there was food available and it was there and they could eat and it was the Sabbath day? That would be a thing God would want, wouldn't he? Luke adds that they were rubbing the grain in their hands, and we're really not sure how the Pharisees got there. They seem to be following Jesus, but either way, Jesus is walking ahead of his disciples. His disciples are behind him. They begin picking the heads of grain. Jesus had obviously allowed this. They had probably asked him, "Lord, can we pick grain on the Sabbath?" He said, "Yes." Why? Because there's no prohibition in the law that would prohibit them from doing so. And then you got to understand as well that the issue here isn't picking grain in another person's field. Deuteronomy 23:25 makes this permissible. "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain," which just means you can't go and reap the whole field. You can go in if you're hungry and take what you need and feed yourself and satiate yourself, but you just can't go in and start plucking from someone's field and actually go into the whole process of reaping. So picking grain was permitted by the law. This was God's gracious provision built into the Torah, into the law. And so the issue here is whether or not it's lawful to do this on the Sabbath, not whether or not it's lawful to pick grain from someone else's field, but whether it's lawful to do it on the Sabbath. And of course, it's violating at least one of the 39 categories, reaping. So, verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And really, this isn't one question. It wasn't just like they asked one question and then left it at that. This was ongoing questioning of Jesus. "Look, why are they doing this? Why are they not submitting to the tradition of the elders? Why are they not upholding the Sabbath day?" They didn't see the healing in Bethesda in John 5. They didn't have a category for healing in their rules and regulations. They'd never had a healer before, but now they had him because his disciples were doing what isn't lawful on the Sabbath. But again, the real issue is authority. Jesus didn't submit to the authority of the elders. He didn't submit to the oral traditions. He didn't submit to the religion of the Pharisees. He didn't submit to their rules and their regulations, and they hated him for it. He belittled their legalism. He exposed the futility of it. He undermined everything they were all about. He poked holes in their self-righteousness. He attacked their pride, and they wanted him dead. And so they're questioning Jesus about his disciples. Then he responds in verse 25 using an example from David's life. It says there, "And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the priest, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him.'" He says, "Have you not read?" Could you imagine how that would have provoked the Pharisees? "Have you not read?" They had read everything. So when Jesus is here saying, "Have you not read?" It's chastising. He says it in Mark 12:10, "Have you not read this?" Mark 12:26, "Have you not read in the book of Moses?" They hated this. They had read everything. And so they wouldn't have appreciated this question, "Have you not read?" So when Jesus used Scripture to refute them, it would provoke them because they were supposed to be the guardians of the Scriptures. Now this example here that Jesus gives in verse 25 doesn't necessarily relate to the Sabbath. That's not the Lord's point. It's not whether or not this took place on the Sabbath. That's not what the Lord's getting at here. This is an example that illustrates a situation where a ceremony or a ritual was set aside to meet a human need. The law was meant to be a blessing. It was intended to keep, it wasn't intended to keep starving people starving. It was intended to be a blessing. And so Jesus uses an illustration where human need trumped ceremony and ritual. And he's referring to 1 Samuel 21:1-7. David's on the run. Saul wants to kill David. David's fleeing from Saul. He and his men were hungry and they were without food. So David entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. Now 1 Samuel 21:1 indicates it was Ahimelech that was the priest at this time. But shortly after this, Ahimelech was killed. Abiathar was the one that replaced him. And Abiathar was the one that ultimately dominated the high priestly role during the life of David. And so that's why Mark is referring to him here. David inquired as to whether or not there was any food on hand. But the only food available was the consecrated bread. This was the bread of the presence. This was the bread that each Sabbath day would be replaced with hot bread on a golden table inside the tabernacle. Each week, hot bread was placed on the golden table inside the tabernacle. This took place on each Sabbath. The hot bread replaced the week-old bread, and only the priests were supposed to eat the old bread. And so that's the only bread that's there, and only the priests were to eat it. But in cases like this, clearly human need overrides ceremonial regulations. So the priest gave the week-old bread to David and his companions, and they ate. So here you have the high priest setting aside a regulation, a ceremony, a ritual, in order to do the greater good, which is to make sure that David and his men had food. And so the priest gave the week-old bread to David, and he and his companions ate. Now this is the point. It wasn't lawful for David and his companions to eat that bread under normal circumstances. It wasn't lawful to do that. It wasn't lawful for them to eat the bread of the presence. Since preservation of their life was more important than upholding the ceremonial regulation, Ahimelech acted wisely and fed them. And it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it was permissible for David and his companions to eat in the setting aside of a ceremonial regulation actually prescribed in Scripture, then how much more are Jesus' disciples permitted to eat when hungry in violation of their extra-biblical traditions? I mean, the requirements they placed on the Sabbath were not even in Scripture. These were man-made traditions which they had added to the Scripture in order to regulate the day. And so if David could eat the bread when he was hungry, if he could eat the bread and the setting aside of a ritual or a regulation could take place, then it was totally fine for Jesus to allow his disciples to eat when there was actually no prohibition in Scripture on that very issue. Again, it comes down to the Sabbath wasn't intended to deny hungry people food. So verse 27 comes along, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." In other words, the Sabbath was made to serve man and not man to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to be a blessing to man. It wasn't meant to be this burdensome, restrictive day where you couldn't do anything. It provided a day of rest from one's work. It provided a set time for corporate worship. It provided a time to be with family and friends. The Pharisees had destroyed the original intent of the Sabbath. They lived as if they had been created for the Sabbath. They had made themselves and the people its slave. They took what was meant to be a day of blessing, joy, mercy, and compassion and turned it into a day of misery. It was burdensome. It was restrictive. It was a yoke on the shoulders of the people. You can't do this. You can't do this. You can't do this. You got to do it like this. You got to do it like this. You got to do it like this. And then the shocking statement, verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. I mean, if you had to pick one of the moments to be there during the earthly ministry of Christ, this would have been one of them. We fail to realize this just because of our culture and where we are, but this was a bold statement. If you could have been a disciple with Jesus when he had said this, and you could have seen the reaction of the Pharisees when he declared that he was Lord of the Sabbath, this would have been one of those moments you would want to be a part of. I mean, the Sabbath was grounded in what? We looked at it. It's grounded in the creation account. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. So on that grounds, who is Lord of the Sabbath? God, right? So if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, then he is God. Creator, sustainer, sovereign of the universe. We know that from John, we know that from Colossians. Jesus is the one through whom all things came into being. Now again, this is hard for us to grasp the significance, but this is one of those before Abraham was, I am statements. Before Abraham was, I am. This is one of those moments where Jesus declares that he owns the Sabbath, that he is sovereign over the Sabbath. It's his. He decides what is and what isn't lawful on the Sabbath. He doesn't need the Pharisees' assistance. In fact, they should be asking him what is and what isn't lawful on the Sabbath. They should be coming to Jesus with questions to learn. They aren't the interpreters of the will of God concerning the Sabbath. They aren't the authorities on the Sabbath. They don't determine what is and what isn't lawful. And of course, the issue of the Sabbath still comes up today. I mean, if you're wrestling with the Sabbath and you're wrestling with the regulations of the Sabbath and you're wrestling with what sort of Sabbath prescriptions are upon you as a new covenant believer, these are some of the things you need to consider. Firstly, the Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant. Are you an old covenant believer? Secondly, Jesus never reaffirms the Sabbath, not even in the Sermon on the Mount. He never gives any teaching on the Sabbath. He doesn't prescribe specific things that can and cannot be done on the Sabbath. He doesn't do that. Thirdly, something to wrestle with, the Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday. And the New Testament nowhere indicates that Sunday has become the Sabbath. That's not said anywhere in the New Testament. And fourthly, the Sabbath is never reaffirmed in the epistles. In fact, the New Testament epistles address the issue plainly. In fact, I want you to turn to Colossians 2:16. And maybe it seems like I'm laboring the point, but I think it's important for us to be clear on something like this. It's a clear prescriptive in Scripture. In Colossians 2:16, Paul provides a very clear imperative. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. No one. Which means no one's to judge. Now, this isn't a universal command never to judge a believer. There are times to judge a believer. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul makes that clear. They had a man in sin in that church. Their job was to judge that believer. He was to be put out of the church for his sin. So there are times, there's no question, for a believer to judge another believer. But when it comes to the Sabbath, we're not to judge. You say, well, why? Because there's no clear prescriptives in Scripture to dictate how that day is meant to be used. There's nothing there. You have the same thing in Romans 14:5. The teaching that the New Testament epistles provide concerning the Sabbath actually nullify it. So in Romans 14:5, and Paul's dealing with the weak in faith, he's dealing with the issue of food. Some can only eat vegetables because they're weak in faith is the idea. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Then verse 5, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. There's the prescriptive. Whatever your conviction, be fully convinced in your own mind. Just don't impose that on anybody else. As soon as you impose your conviction on somebody else with regard to the Sabbath, which isn't clearly explicitly said in Scripture, you're now entering into legalism because there's nothing there. And as soon as you say the Sabbath has to be a certain way and certain things can happen and certain things can't, you're doing the same thing the Pharisees did. You got to make up your 39 categories of what constitutes work, what doesn't, what you can do, what you can't do. And so one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That's the testimony of Scripture, to each his own. And then fifthly, as I alluded to, if you say certain things are permissible and certain things aren't, you're right back where the Pharisees are. Can we eat out on Sunday or not? Are you allowed to eat out on Sundays? Can you watch TV on Sunday? Can you play sports on Sunday? I mean, as soon as you start to try and answer some of those questions, you're entering into legalism, because Scripture doesn't say. It's meant to be a day of rest. Some people find it restful to play sports on Sunday. It's a different day than the other 6 days of the week when you're working and not playing sports. Maybe that's the only day you can afford to play sports. I don't know. But the issue is that that's the opportunity given to you to use the day as you see fit. Now, of course, you've got the prescriptive in Hebrews 10:25, which says that we shouldn't neglect the gathering of the body. That goes without saying. Sunday is meant to be a day where we come together corporately in worship and fellowship, a time where you administer your spiritual gift, build up the body of Christ. But we're not going to be in church all day. So there's the rest of the day to use, and you can use that as you see fit. Just don't work. And you say, why? Well, it's obvious, right? Like, you work for 7 days. You're not giving yourself any time, any downtime from your work. You're giving yourself no time to be with family. You're giving yourself no time to be with the body of Christ. The principle is clear. If you want to draw something out of the creation account, that would be it. God rested on the seventh day to give us a day of rest, to encourage us to rest. We need to have rest. If you look at your life and you see when your life gets busy and you've got 7 days in your week full to the brim, watch what happens to your spiritual life. It's going to go down. So the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That was the confrontation instigated by the Pharisees, and now we're going to move to the confrontation instigated by Jesus. Now this is where the confrontation hits a fever pitch. The passage closes with the beginning of the plotting of Jesus' death in Mark. So this is the first reference to the death of Christ planned by the Pharisees. The Pharisees are so consumed with hate, they want Jesus dead. And again, it's not so much what he does, but it's what he says. I mean, Jesus attacks the Pharisees at the level of their spiritual pride. They believe they're the elite, they believe they're the righteous, they believe they're the true keepers of the law, they're the guardians of the Scripture. Meanwhile, Jesus continually exposes their foolishness, their religious futility, their self-righteousness, their lack of understanding. Furthermore, his message was one of grace. He taught that salvation couldn't be earned. He taught that no amount of religiosity could save them. It couldn't be merited by works. Religious ceremony and ritual made no contribution, no amount of human achievement had any value. This was going to require them to humble themselves. They were going to have to confess their unworthiness. They were going to have to acknowledge they don't deserve salvation. They don't deserve the grace of God. They were going to have to admit that they were no better than a tax collector. That's why they hated him. They hated his message. But it's true that they hate his defiance as well. In this passage, Jesus is defiant, and it's flagrant, it's deliberate, and it's premeditated. He goes after them with this. Jesus is going to show down with the Pharisees. He is going after their false religiosity. He's going after their self-righteousness. And so Jesus is here the instigator. Verse 1 in chapter 3, he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. The stage is set. They're in the synagogue. It's on the Sabbath. There's a man there with his hand withered. Luke indicates this is a different Sabbath, so it's not the same Sabbath as what just took place. He also indicates Jesus was teaching. That's what he did. He was teaching. There was a man there with a withered hand. He had some kind of deformity. Luke indicates it's his right hand. Jesus knows the man's there. The Pharisees know the man's there. The Pharisees also know that Jesus is already healed on a Sabbath. He has already cast out a demon on the Sabbath in Mark's Gospel in verses 21 to 28, so it's on. Verse 2, they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. I mean, here's the irony. Jesus wants to heal the man's hand on the Sabbath. They want to kill him. Jesus is going to heal a man's withered hand. The Pharisees are going to plot his death, as Edwards says in his commentary. The authorities deny Jesus the right to do good on the Sabbath while they conspire to do evil. Luke records that Jesus knew what they were thinking. He always knew what they were thinking. And this all the more substantiates that this is premeditated on the Lord's part. He is going after them with this. Now, Sabbath regulations could be set aside in order to preserve one's life. If someone was dying, it was permitted to intervene. You could also prevent an injury from worsening, but this man's condition wasn't life-threatening. His condition wasn't going to worsen. Jesus could easily have waited for another day to heal his hand. So again, this is an intended attack on their false religious system. And it's in the synagogue on their turf. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. You'll note, this man wasn't seeking to be healed. He didn't come to Jesus asking to be healed. Jesus says, get up, come forward. Jesus initiates this healing. He's the aggressor. He's the instigator. We're not used to seeing Jesus in this light, but this is Scripture. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in full glory. Now, Matthew records this account beginning with a question from the Pharisees. They say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That was the question that they had asked him. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? It assumes a positive answer. Of course they will. So what's more valuable, a sheep or a man? That's what he said. How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? And so they've already questioned him, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? He turns it around on them. What would you do if your sheep fell into a pit? Would you save him? Of course they would. And so he's exposing their hypocrisy. Verse 4, and he said to them, now he turns it around with his own question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? They're cornered. The answer's obvious. It is lawful to do good and to save a life on the Sabbath. It is. Is it not? Is there ever a day when that's not lawful? Would there ever be a day that God would say it's not lawful to do good? Is there ever a day that God would say it's not lawful to save a life? And it's also obvious that it's unlawful to harm and to kill. It's unlawful to do that. In this case, they want to harm the man by withholding the healing, thus prolonging his deformity, and they want to kill Jesus. This is their Sabbath desire. It's completely irrational. On the other hand, Jesus wants to heal this man's hand and proclaim the way of salvation. I mean, the implication is clear. Who is the true representative of God here? The Pharisees or Jesus? Who's the true representative of God? Who is truly after the glory of God? Who is truly here to honor God? Are your traditions more pleasing to him than doing good and saving a life? And so they got to weigh their options, right? The question's been posed. They've got to weigh their options. If they affirm that it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, then they affirm that it's right to heal. If they affirm that it's wrong to kill, then they indict themselves for their desire to put Jesus to death. They're in a corner. So what do? Silence. It's their only option, but they keep silent. I mean, Jesus always did them to this. They were always trying to get Jesus into a corner, and he turned it around on them. And at the end of the day, they'd be in the corner, they'd be silent, and they'd have nothing to say. And then the intensity peaks. Verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, Greek word here is orge. This is wrath. This is a state of fury. Jesus, in the synagogue, all the people around, scans the Pharisees with anger. He is angry. He is upset. Apparently, this is the only time anger is used to describe Jesus in the New Testament. But he's angry. He's not just angry, though. It says there, he's grieved at their hardness of heart. This is sympathy. This is to feel sorry for. On the one hand, he looks at the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. He looks at their evil intent. He looks at their wicked heart, and he is angry. There is wrath in his eyes. He is angry. And on the other hand, he's grieved. There's sympathy. It's the beautiful tension in the heart of God. There's both anger and sympathy toward the hard-hearted. With no hesitation, verse 5, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Luke records that the Pharisees were filled with rage. If you ever needed an illustration of what it is to be filled with the Spirit, it's the exact opposite of that. They were filled with rage, totally consumed with it, fully enslaved to it, entirely under its control, wanting to do its desires, completely given over to it. They were filled with rage. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy them. And this is ironic because the Pharisees and the Herodians, they hate each other. They hate each other. The Herodians have totally turned their back on Judaism. They're politicians. The Herodians had turned their back on Judaism. They were secularists. Their concern was merely political. They saw Jesus as a political threat. The Pharisees would have labeled the Herodians sinners. But they've got something in common. They both hate Christ and they want him dead. And so they're conspiring together with one another. I mean, this is the Jesus you can't ignore, right? He confronted that self-righteous, false religious system with its false religiosity. He exposed it for what it was. It was entirely opposed to grace. The songs that we have sung this morning, they would hate those songs. So the cross is already in view. We're only in chapter 3, verse 6, and the cross is already in view. They're planning to put him to death. Of course, we know that that's according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But the question is, how do we respond to this? Well, we got to recognize that this is legalism in its fullest. This is legalism in its fullest and truest sense. This is legalism. And as we get a fuller picture of what it is, we're going to better diagnose it in our own lives and if it's taking place in the lives of others. Notice legalism is blinding and it's totally irrational. Secondly, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, right? He's Lord of the Sabbath. If he's Lord of it, then he is also the final judge concerning how it's used. The New Testament does not give you any prescriptives on how you are to use your Sabbath except for the one that I mentioned in Hebrews 10:25, which wouldn't even necessarily be restricted to Sunday, the gathering of the body of Christ. So the point is clear. Don't judge another person's conviction concerning the Sabbath. Don't do that. Scripture says don't judge that particular issue. Again, it's not a universal claim that it's never right to judge whether something is right or wrong in another person's life, a believer's life particularly. It's just to say that when it comes to the Sabbath, you have a clear prescriptive and imperative. You are free not to judge another person's conviction. You don't have to do that. You don't have to worry about whether somebody else is doing what they should be doing on the Sabbath day. It's to their own conviction. And then lastly, if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, then he's God. And if he's God, then he deserves our worship, he deserves our lives, our resources to be used for his glory. He's not to be compartmentalized and put in compartments and you give this part of your life to Christ and you hold this part of your life back. If he's God, it's all his. He owns you. He owns me. And so ultimately, it gives us an opportunity with a right fear to come before God and to pray and to ask him to help us in his grace to live this Christian life that we've been called to live so that he would be glorified and so that we'd see his kingdom grow. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much that we can look at a passage like this and see the fullness of Christ. There's such a distorted view of who he is in the world today. And to see this passage, it's glorious and we thank you for it. Lord, I know the Sabbath ruffles feathers. I know this is an issue of contention among believers. And I just pray, Lord, that you would work by your Spirit in the people, your people, to just settle minds and consciences according to your word. We thank you that it's by grace, Father. We know that we have nothing in ourselves that you would ever deem acceptable or worthy of salvation. We have transgressed your law time and time again. Even since becoming a believer, we go on stumbling and falling short of your glory. And every day we're reminded of the work of Christ on the cross and our need for his atoning work. And we just thank you that it's all by grace. I mean, Lord, if we get grace, are we not going to be taken back by it? If we get grace, is there not going to be a reverence and an awe that comes to our lives? Is grace just going to inspire us to live licentiously? No. We thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.